Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is coming to make all things new again. Thank you for revealing your love in the gospel. We pray now that as we conclude our time in the book of Haggai, that you would bring truth to memory, that you will impress the gospel upon us, and that we would look forward with eager expectation and hope for that final judgment, that final shaking, excuse me, and that we will rest, Lord, in the fact that we are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We pray humbly now and boldly in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. I've never formally studied art, at least since middle school. You know, they make you take stuff in middle school. But once I got out of middle school, I've never taken an art class. I can't draw. I can't paint. I can't do anything cool or creative whatsoever. That being said, now, I did take part in a school-wide art project while I was in elementary school at Lessinger Elementary. The principal at the time announced that there was going to be this school-wide piece, and every student, I suppose every student of age, because Andrew says he didn't do it, and I don't remember what grade I was in, so I guess maybe the older kids got to all be a part of this art project. And here's what it is, okay? Now, I'll tell you this at the beginning. I tried, and this is, you're not, like, in preaching 101, you're not supposed to do what I'm about to do. Okay, I'm breaking from the sermon to give you a little side commentary. I tried to find a copy of this picture that we did so you could see it, and I couldn't get one, okay? Short of walking to the school, trying to take a picture and getting arrested for being a single guy at an elementary school for no reason, I couldn't get it. So you'll have to visualize it. Use your imagination, okay? So what it would be, it would be this picture. It hangs on the wall. You walk into the school. The doors are facing north, okay, which is this way, I suppose. And you walk into the school, and then there's this big, big mural, okay? And it's a bunch of little ceramic tiles that form a picture. And the idea was that every kid would paint one ceramic tile. And then everybody's ceramic tiles would come together to form this this art project. The picture would, and I suppose still does because it's still hanging up at Lessinger Elementary, would be, it would have some kids playing on a playground and kids doing school stuff, and it was just kind of like a snapshot of what Lessinger Elementary was all about. So every student is going to add a piece to the collective project. And so everybody, you know, maybe you get to draw a piece of a slide, right? Or the piece of a chocolate milk carton at lunch, or a piece of a kid's face, you know. Maybe you get to draw the eyes or something. I mean, you know, then you're one of the big dogs in the project. I mean, you got something important. I'm not kidding you. My entire square was blue. I think a kid was wearing a blue shirt in the picture. And so I had one job, man. Color it blue. That's my contribution. Ceramic tile covered in blue paint. That's it. That's all it was. Nothing but blue. Well, when all of these little ceramic tiles come together, my blue piece included, they would create this mosaic. It would be something you couldn't see if you just looked at one of the tiles. But when you saw them all together, you could see it was a picture. It was telling a story. It was a mosaic. What merely looked like a little blue square was actually part of a much larger piece a fact that was only realized when you saw the picture as a whole. Like a great mosaic, the Bible is a collection of stories, of poems, of prayers, of instructions that all come together to form one big picture. The big picture that the scriptures form is that God is saving his people and his world through Jesus. That is the big picture of the Bible. Every story serves this grand story: the reconciliation of all things in Christ. The story of Haggai that we've spent 5 weeks now, this is the sixth week we've spent together working through the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is just one small part of this Christ-centered mosaic. Haggai fits in the story of redemption like a small puzzle piece. And the final picture only emerges when all of the pieces come together in Jesus. As we finish this 6 weeks in Haggai together, there are four observations we want to make. Okay, so the title of the sermon today is What Now? Or So What? So we've worked through the book of Haggai, and we've talked about it in light of the gospel. What does that mean? How do we put all the pieces together? Where does the piece of Haggai fit into the big picture? Reflections on the gospel in Haggai. There are four observations. Reading and understanding the book of Haggai in a Christ-centered way, which is what we've done. We've read it through the lens of Jesus. We've understood it under the umbrella of the gospel. It helps us do four things. It helps us to identify truth. It helps us to interpret the Bible. It helps us to see the story. And it causes us to worship Jesus. So if you want to take notes and you're going to have 4 points, use four words: truth, understanding, story, and worship. Truth, understanding, story, and worship. You know, the Old Testament can seem disconnected. It can seem disconnected from us, can't it? I mean, you're reading about ancient people and ancient times with ancient customs, and we're living in Detroit, Michigan, in 2016 as part of Heritage Baptist Church, and the two worlds don't seem like they mix, really. It was a different time. It was a different age. Prophetic discourses that warn the people of Israel about judgment and exile from the promised land, they feel obscure. It feels severed from our life. It doesn't feel like it's connected. But when we read the Bible, like we read the book of Haggai over the last several weeks, in a Jesus-centered way, in a Christ-centered way, what we do then is we bridge the gap between the ancient world and our world. Jesus is that bridge. The commands and the exhortations that Haggai gave 2,500 years ago, they still have relevance for us today because of Jesus. Post-exilic Israel, they were the kingdom of God. Just like Adam and Eve were the kingdom of God. They were God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's who Israel was when we read the book of Haggai. Brothers and sisters, that's who we are today. We're the kingdom of God. We're God's people in God's place under God's rule. So God, through his word, is teaching his people how to do that. Just like he was speaking to Israel then, he's speaking to us now about his kingdom. We're connected through the work of Jesus. Jesus is the bridge between that gap. So truth, we're talking about truth. That's our first observation. What truths can we draw from the book of Haggai in light of the gospel? So we're not just reading Haggai like it's Jewish history, right? Like it's just the Hebrew Bible. We're not reading it like, that's some interesting stuff that happened 2,500 years ago, but who cares, right? Maybe you can know a little bit more about it so you can be smarter, and then you can make someone else feel dumb when they don't know what you're talking about. But if that's it, like, if that's the whole point, then who cares? What's the meaning? What are truths that we can understand for ourselves, Heritage Baptist Church, in 2016 from the book of Haggai? Four big ones, okay? Four prominent truths in light of the gospel. The first is the sovereignty of God. The book of Haggai is bursting at the seams with truth about the sovereignty of God, about God's kingship over creation and about over the nations. The book is dripping, it's soaked in this truth. God is sovereign over the creation. He's sovereign over the nations. You remember from Haggai chapter 1, Yahweh, okay, God, he's the one who caused the drought. Remember, the people are experiencing this drought, and what does the Lord say? I blew it away, right? I caused this drought. The Lord is the one who is, he is manipulating the creation. He is controlling the creation in the story. He's the one who causes the drought. In Haggai 1:9, he blew the crops away. Isn't it interesting? Even when God's people don't obey him, the creation obeys him. He is sovereign over creation. But not only is he the king of creation, not only is he sovereign, not only is he powerful over the creation, but he's also sovereign over the nations. The name used in the book of Haggai is Yahweh of hosts. You notice that in your Bible. It says the Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. That's military language. That's army language. That's he is the commander of the angel armies, is what that means. So even in the simple name that's given in the book of Haggai, he's saying, Lord, you see all these nations, all these kings, all these armies? Yours is bigger. Yours is better. You can take every one of them. You're the king of the angel armies. It's used six times in the book of Haggai, that name, Yahweh of hosts, six times. It's only 38 verses. Six times in 38 verses. Okay, this is the stat, all right? And so if this math is going to stress you out, then tune out for a second and then come back in when I say. The book of Haggai is 0.2% of the whole Bible. You tracking with me so far? Okay, it's not 20% of the Bible. It's not 2% of the Bible. It's 0.2% of the Bible. It's less than 1% of the Bible, the book of Haggai. The words, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, 5% of those usages in the Bible are in Haggai. So 5% of the whole Bible is in this 0.2%. Okay, if you don't like math, tune back in now. What's the point? Haggai uses it a lot, okay? He uses it a lot. He's emphasizing that the Lord is the king of the nations. He's the commander of the angel armies. It's used six times in Haggai 2, 1 through 9 alone. So it's used more than six times in the whole book. It's used six times just at the beginning of chapter 2. Where God says that he will shake the nations. Bob just read from Hebrews chapter 12, where the apostle quotes Haggai chapter 2. It's used two more times in Haggai 2, 20 through 23, where the shaking language is recapitulated. So what is Haggai doing? He's emphasizing the sovereignty of God over the nations. Even though Darius is the king, Yahweh rules the world. That's the point. The New Testament now takes that language and applies it to Christ. You will be familiar, if you've read any of the New Testament, that Jesus is often called the Lord, right? Christ the Lord. Jesus the Lord. What the New Testament authors are doing when they do that, so when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, the author of the Hebrews, when they say Jesus is the Lord, what they're saying is Jesus is Yahweh. They're using the Yahweh language and applying it to Jesus. They're telling you everywhere where you see the Lord, where you see Yahweh in your Old Testament, I want you to think of Jesus. Jesus is the one who did that. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the creator of the world, John 1. Colossians 1. Jesus is the king who will judge the world. Notice that we read from Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. That's talking about the final judgment. The apostle takes Haggai's prophecy. Hebrews 12 is the only place in the New Testament where Haggai is specifically quoted, okay? It's the only place. And he takes Haggai, and he takes Haggai 2, 6, 7, 8, 9, and he says that's about the final judgment. That's about Jesus, who is the Lord, who is sovereign over creation, who is sovereign over the nations. Haggai's prophecy is finally and fully fulfilled in the second advent of Jesus. Jesus is the true king, right? Matthew 1, 1 through 17. From the line of David, from the line of Zerubbabel, right? He's the guy in Haggai, Zerubbabel. Jesus is his son, the son of David. He will judge the world when he returns. He is the king of the world and the king of the nations. The second prominent truth that we see in the book of Haggai is the importance of the presence of God. God's presence is an important theme. In the Haggai narrative, why are the people suffering? Why are they experiencing this drought and this plight? It's because they've ignored the temple, right? They've ignored rebuilding the temple. They must reconcile this situation in order to experience the blessing of Yahweh once again. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the true and final manifestation of the presence of God. Hebrews 1 says he is the radiance of his glory. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus is the presence of God made manifest. Jesus is the true temple. John chapter 2, 19 through 20, tear this temple down and in 3 days I would rebuild it. John later steps into the story as the narrator and he says that once Jesus had died and resurrected, the disciples remembered this. They remembered that he said it and that it was about his body. Jesus is the true temple. Everything about the temple from Solomon through the New Testament into Nero is pointing forward to Jesus. Israel experienced God's presence through the tabernacle and the temple. The church experiences God's presence in and through Jesus. Jesus is the manifestation of God's presence. The third truth is the importance of covenantal obedience. Covenantal obedience. See, here's the thing. Israel was experiencing their plight because they were ignoring the covenant. Their system, their theocracy, their life, their day in and day out was built on, predicated upon the covenant where Yahweh dwelled with his people. Where? In the temple, right? That's what we just talked about. So if there is no temple, they can't be faithful to the covenant, right? That's simple math. There was no temple. They were unfaithful. They experienced curses. The covenantal curses that they were warned about. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is both covenant Lord and covenant keeper. Okay? So think about this with Haggai's situation. Who's the covenant Lord in Haggai? It's Yahweh, right? He's the God. He's the one who made the covenant. He did that in Exodus 20, right, all the way through the Pentateuch, right? We're on the same page. Yahweh is the covenant Lord. Who's the covenant? Who's supposed to be the covenant keepers? Israel, right? So you got Yahweh and Israel. Yahweh gives the covenant. Israel is supposed to keep the covenant. Jesus, here's where this intersects. Jesus is both the covenant Lord and the covenant keeper. He gave the covenant. He keeps the covenant. So all of their covenantal failure is realized in Jesus, who is the one who not only gives it, but keeps it. The only man who's ever kept it. He followed the law perfectly. Brothers and sisters, he says himself that he fulfills the law. He is the true Israelite who obeyed the word of God. Now, what for us? Because we're not living under the Mosaic covenant, right? We're not keeping the Sabbath. We're not making sacrifices. We're not going to a temple in Jerusalem. We live under a new covenant. We live under a different covenant, and we understand our covenantal obligations in light of Jesus and the new covenant. We're not supposed to read Haggai and then determine that, okay, Heritage, here's the call to arms. Let's all pack up, move to Jerusalem, and build a new temple. Because that's what God tells his people to do, right? So if we want to be faithful to the Bible, we're all going to pick up, move to Jerusalem, and build a new temple. And then we can be good Christians. Then we can experience the Lord's blessing again. No. The timelines move forward. You're not living under Moses. You're living under Jesus. You're living under a new covenant. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And we live through his sacrifice. If we're to be faithful to God's presence, brothers and sisters, we got to be faithful to the church, don't we? Isn't that where God manifests his presence? Isn't the church in the New Testament called the house of God? The exact same phrase used in Haggai to describe the temple? Isn't the church in the New Covenant called the temple of the Holy Spirit? Under our covenant, this is our temple. This is our house. We are to be faithful to the covenantal obedience in this place. The final major truth we see, so this is still under truth. That's your first one, right? Truth. The final one we see is that the Old Testament offices, system, everything is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the telos. He's the goal. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the final priest. Jesus is the true Davidic king to which Zerubbabel was pointing. The threefold anointed offices, Haggai, Zechariah, Joshua, prophet, king, priest, right? Haggai, Zerubbabel, excuse me, and Joshua, prophet, king, priest. You see that? Haggai, prophet, Zerubbabel, king, Joshua, priest, are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's the one to whom they all pointed. They're leading us to him. If the obedience of the people in Haggai is mediated through their leaders, then as Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, one true mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. Those are the four major truths we see under the heading of the gospel. Truth. The second is understanding, right? So when we do this together as a church, it gives us a greater understanding. It helps us to interpret the Bible correctly. Reading Haggai, parenthetical, or any other book, right, in light of the gospel, helps us understand how to read the whole Old Testament in a Jesus-centered way. Can I encourage you, and I hope this was true as we went through Haggai, you don't have to be bored by the Old Testament. And I know some of you are, because I know that sometimes I am when I'm not reading it the way I should. If I'm reading the book of Haggai and I'm not looking to Jesus, then I say, okay, so he told them to rebuild the temple and they did. Cool. Let's watch Netflix. But if it's about Jesus and it's about the church in light of Jesus, then that's not boring. That's a call to arms. We don't have to be afraid of that because we don't understand it. We can be confident in it because we're reading it through the lens of Jesus. Hey, listen, maybe I say that and you think, I don't think the Old Testament is boring. I don't think Genesis is boring or Psalms are boring. Well, you probably think the minor prophets are boring. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're holier than I am. But man, you start reading them, they all sound the same, don't they? It's like all you people stink. You need to repent. Then they don't, right? They don't ever do it. They get judged. Wash, rinse, repeat. The minor prophets don't have to be boring. They don't have to be scary. They don't have to be tedious or repetitive. But you've got to read them. We've got to read them the way Jesus read them. Understanding, interpretation. They're moving towards Jesus. Once we see what the passage is originally about, we can move on to see how it's fulfilled in Christ. Take Hebrews 12, for example. The apostle specifically applies that to Jesus, to the second coming. The New Testament reveals to us how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And once we read it in light of the gospel, then we can apply it to our lives. Understanding. The third thing is story. Okay, so truth, understanding, story. Reading Haggai through a gospel-centered lens helps us to understand the big story of the Bible. Now, if you've been a part of our biblical theology Bible class, you've seen this is what we've been doing. We've been tracing the big story of the Bible to see how we understand it in light of the Christ event. The Bible is not just a religious handbook. It's not just a collection of flannel graph Sunday school stories. It's not just a list of rules. The Bible is a literary masterpiece. And it tells one story about one hero, weaving different themes and characters and genres all throughout the narrative. And this is where biblical theology is so helpful. How do we read the Bible correctly? It makes us think within literary categories of the big story, right? So not every book reads like Romans. Maybe you're inclined toward that. Just tell me what to do so I can do it. Well, if you read Haggai that way, you're going to read it wrong. It's going to be read incorrectly. It's going to be interpreted and understood incorrectly. Psalms, poems, prayers, narrative, epistles, Revelation. You better not read Revelation like you read Romans. You're going to be confused. You're already confused when you read Revelation. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. Don't flatten the Bible. Don't believe the lie that you're reading the Bible literally. You can read it far too literalistically and miss the point. Poetry, history, narrative, story, parables, apocalypse, all in light of Jesus. The Bible is literature. It's a literary masterpiece. The Old Testament prophets aren't simply archaic, often confusing messages given to an ancient people. They're still relevant today because of Jesus. So here's what we want to do. This is what we've done. This is what we do in our biblical theology class. When you're in Haggai, or really any story in the Bible, what you're doing is you're taking the story. So we're going to say Haggai. You're going to take Haggai's story, and then you're going to connect it to your story, right? Because it's got to mean something for your life. How do you connect Haggai's story to your story? Through the story of Jesus. Your story, or Haggai's story, or any story, Abraham, David, whatever. The story of Jesus, your story. That's how we do it. That's how we understand, that's how we read these specific, differing genres and pieces and stories. They all filter through Christ. This is only possible when we place it within the story of Jesus. Then it becomes part of our story. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It has no meaning to you. It's just history. It's just knowledge that puffs you up. This is how ancient words connect to contemporary lives, and it makes them more engaging and more beneficial. The final thing is worship. Truth, understanding, story, and worship. Reading Haggai or any other book in this way will make you want to worship Jesus. You know, I remember planning our wedding, which was almost 7 years ago now. And if you've been married, or if you're thinking about getting married, we got a couple engaged people, so you'll identify with this. At the beginning, it's fun. You know, it's exciting, and you're planning the wedding, and you're making lists, and you're dreaming about how beautiful it's going to be, and you got to make invitations and get a cake and photographer and all this kind of stuff. And then by the time you get to the wedding, you're like, "Dear Lord, make it stop," right? We've been planning this now for 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or more months, and I'm sick of lists, and I'm sick of everything, okay? You're ambitious at the beginning, but by the end, man, you just want to get married, right? Why didn't we go to Vegas? Whose idea was this wedding? I remember that. By the time I got to my wedding day, man, I just wanted to get married. You know, it's enough planning. Planning's only good if it comes to fruition, right? You love it when a plan comes together. So I remember standing. Many of you were here. I remember standing right down here, okay? All the planning was done. Everyone was sitting here. Many of you were sitting in these seats on that day. And I remember standing here. And, you know, everyone's coming down, and the little kids and all the bridesmaids, and Pastor Wayne is standing right here, and everyone's lining up, and, you know, everyone, family and everything. And I was standing here, and the doors open, and the music starts playing, and Bethany comes walking out with her dad, right? And he's walking the bride down the aisle, and I remember that joy. And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. That guys, you know, when you see her start to walk down, and all of the planning, all of the details, all of the lists, all of the phone calls, all of the invitations, everything comes to fruition as she's walking down the aisle. And that which was theory, that which was just words on a page, is now flesh and blood. And it causes your heart to rejoice. The Old Testament, and Haggai in particular here, it's not merely Jewish history. It's not simply a bunch of dry doctrinal topics. It leads to flesh and blood. It brings us to a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his flesh and blood for you. That is where you see the beauty. Just like when those doors open and your bride comes walking down that aisle and it's realized, and you can't hold the tears back because she's so beautiful and you're so happy. All of the details of the Old Testament, all of those laws, all of those lists, all of those stories, all of those judgments, all of the details come walking down that aisle in a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and you can't help but rejoice. You can't help but see how beautiful he is. You can't help but worship. When you read the Bible in a Christ-centered way, it doesn't matter if you're reading Genesis or Job or Psalms or Haggai or Mark or Acts or Romans or Revelation. You see Jesus, and it causes you to worship. It causes you to worship Christ. You can rejoice. The church can rejoice in the sovereignty of Jesus over the world and over the nations. This picture of Jesus' kingship that spans millennia, what better encouragement can we have in times of trials and tribulation? Whether it's global terrorism, financial woes, relational turmoil, God's people have always faced oppression. They've always faced hardship. They've always faced sin. But take heart, because Jesus is sovereign over the world and over the nations. We can trust in his power, and we can worship him for his sovereignty. We can worship God for his faithfulness. In Haggai 2, 7 through 9, he promised a new temple. In Haggai 2, 23, he promised a new king. Jesus is both the new temple and the new king. God promised that he would judge the nations in Haggai 2, 21 through 22. The book of Hebrews tells us about how that judgment is coming when Jesus returns. And all of the world will be shaken, but we are a part of a kingdom that is unshakable. God's continual faithfulness to his promises It's a banner of hope under which we can take refuge. It's a banner that we only see in the person and work of Jesus. Finally, we can worship Christ because he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Haggai shows us that God had not abandoned these offices after exile, but that he would continue them and that they would one day be realized. You can worship Jesus for his work on your behalf. He is the true prophet. Do you know that? Do you see that? Not only is Jesus the one who truly speaks the word of God, John 1 says he is the word of God. Jesus is the true priest. The book of Hebrews is overflowing with this imagery that Jesus is the priest who intercedes on your behalf before God. And not only is he the priest, he is the very sacrifice that was offered. Jesus is the true king who rules God's people at God's right hand. Church, the flames of worship in your heart are fueled when you read the Bible in a Jesus-centered way. You know, when I was painting that little blue square at Lessinger Elementary for the ceramic mosaic, it seemed kind of silly, seemed kind of small, seemed pointless, didn't seem like it was relevant or that it would add to the big picture at all. But when I saw the picture all completed, when I saw the pieces come together to create the mosaic, I realized that without my little blue square, that picture would be incomplete. Without my little blue square, something would be missing. Without my little blue square, the picture would not be revealed in its full beauty. The book of Haggai, like other books, Obadiah, Jude, can seem small. They can seem insignificant. They can seem outdated, and they can seem irrelevant. What we've seen in these 6 weeks is that nothing could be further from the truth. Haggai paints us a beautiful picture of the kingdom of Christ for God's people. That's us. It prepares them for his presence and his kingdom in the person and work of Jesus. Even now, brothers and sisters, we experience God's presence and his kingdom through the church. Even in a matter of moments, when we take communion, as we come to the Eucharist, Jesus is presently with us. He's sharing fellowship with us, communing with us at the table. Let me encourage you, as you read your Bible, as we've done through Haggai, as you do through others, don't miss the forest for a tree. Don't miss the masterpiece for a little blue square. Look for Jesus. Worship Jesus.